This morning, focus our attention on this matter of discipline, family discipline. And we want to find this in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 39. So the last two verses of the 11th chapter. And let me just pause here to say, it's really what we're dealing with here. And last week I preached about the church, which I should have brought as the first message of this series. But we see that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And then one of the marks of a believer is this: the 11th chapter, those who live by faith, walk by faith. And then this 11th chapter ends with this interesting commentary here. And it says, "And all these," referring to those that he has just described here as walking by faith and living by faith in the old, under the old covenant, "all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." You see that over and over again. Here's Abraham. God promised him that he would have offspring as the stars of the sky without number. Yet Sarah didn't even have a baby. He promised him that all that land that he was walking through, he said, "Walk through the length and the breadth of it. All of this will I give to you." And he never inherited anything. His son, or he did at the end there when he buried his wife, purchase a little burial plot there from a Hittite, and that passed on, but he didn't possess any of that land. And that over and over again we see that they didn't get what they were promised. Nevertheless, they stayed faithful to Jesus Christ. They stayed faithful to the Lord. So in verse 40, "Since God had provided something better for us." Why didn't they get what was promised to them? Because God has promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, that is, fulfilled or completed. Therefore, chapter 12 begins with the famous therefore. We want to know what it's there for. So therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I think he's referring to the ones he's just spoken about in the 11th chapter. Let us. And here's a rebuke. Because he's writing to believers who, because of the problems, were shaky and quitting. They were giving it up. So he's rebuking them. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Quit whining and get in the battle. How? Looking to Jesus, who wasn't a quitter, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You think you're enduring something? You don't know anything. Jesus endured the cross that was set before him. He despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Think about him. Regard him. Meditate on him. Study him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Aye, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, what didn't they inherit? They didn't inherit what was promised to them, because what we get is far better than what they had. So they're going to get what we are getting, so that together we will be made perfect. That's what he's arguing. And what is it? It's what we have just looked at right here, and I want to repeat it. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, not to the mountain that was on smoke and trembled and God spoke. There's an interesting point. I have so many people who claim that God speaks to them. Look at what happened when God spoke to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. They were so scared that they said, please, Moses, you talk to God. Don't let him talk to us anymore. We can't stand it. That's interesting. I wonder how they responded when God spoke to them. Ah, but this is the point. We're the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And we have Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant that speaks whose blood speaks better than that of any old covenant aspect. So let's get into this. And first of all, I want you to remind you here that the church is pictured under two figures. We've been looking at this. The first figure that it's pictured under is a body. I have a body, as you do. My fingers don't act independently of my feet, or, you know, if it's time to go someplace, my foot doesn't say, I'm staying home. You go ahead and go, I'm staying home. Or my eyeball says, I don't want to go to bed now, I want to stay up and watch the late show. So the rest of us goes to bed, and the eyeball stays in the parlor there watching the TV. Oh, we don't. That doesn't happen. But we think it happens in the church. Every part of my body contributes to the rest of my body. My hand picks up the fork. My mouth takes in the food. My teeth chew it, and my tongue. I swallow it with my throat. It goes down into my stomach. My stomach processes it, and it goes into my system, carried through the system by blood, which then feeds the cells. I mean, it all works together. This, so is the church. The church is a body having many parts functioning for the benefit of the whole under the one head, Jesus Christ. My foot does not tell the head what to do. The head tells the foot what to do. For we read there in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. You know where our benefit comes, our blessing comes? It's because we're one with Christ, and everything that is true of Christ is now true of us. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What's he saying? God in his grace has included you in the body. And then in including you in the body, he has gifted you with a contribution to that body. Every believer in this room has a gift. And you're to exercise your gift in for the benefit of the whole body, not just for your benefit. Secondly, we have looked at the church pictured as a family, children of one Father. And so we read there in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Were you born of God? Have you been born again? If you have been born again, you are now a child of God. So we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, and again, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Do you rejoice in that? I'm a child of God. So this family view is what we're looking at right now. And this family view focuses on its being community. Interdependent in relationship and function under the direction of the head, Jesus Christ. So this church here is a family. And Jesus Christ is the Father figure. the one head who is directing it and governing it and guiding it. So the church then is a new covenant. We talked about this last week, so I'm going to repeat a little bit here. But I want you to see this. The church is a new covenant assembly or congregation patterned after the tabernacle temple of the old covenant to serve as the dwelling place of God on earth, which is to imitate the true tabernacle in heaven. In fact, that's what he told Moses. He said, see to it that you build this tabernacle, make this tabernacle after the plan shown you on the mountain. Because it is a picture of the true tabernacle in heaven. So is the church. The church is the earthly tabernacle to reflect the true tabernacle in heaven. The Exodus from Egypt freed the Israelites from bondage. But God didn't free them to fend for themselves. They kind of thought that way. They were all panicking about this little problem and panicking about that little problem and provoking the Lord at every turn. He had it all planned out. God had it all planned out. He knew where there was water for them. He knew how he was going to feed them. Their clothes, their shoes did not wear out, nor their clothes in the entire time that they were there because God took care of them. But do you think that they thought that way? No, I wish we'd have died in Egypt. God is you and God are treating us badly. I mean, constantly complaining. The old covenant was God's means to unify the people into the community by which God then would have the dynamic relationship with his people. If they had just walked in faith and believed, what greater thrill would they have had? You say, well, God, couldn't God have done that? Yeah, he did, but he didn't. You know why he didn't? Because there's a better rest for us. He reserved it for us. They failed because God said, I've got something better planned. And though the church then is composed of all whom Christ has redeemed. This community is represented on earth by local assemblies. But what do we have today? We have people doing the same thing. They don't enter by faith because they're complaining and fussing, grousing about this, and they don't like that. This stands here, this idea of the church as a community represented in local assemblies stands in stark contrast to the view that the church is in and as individual organizations. See, we have something common with every true church, even when their doctrine does not live up to our standards. True believers in Jesus Christ in every communion are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's a lot of them out there that are false churches and false communions. We don't have anything to do with them, neither do they with us. But every true church represented in a local assembly stands before God. Read the book of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches there and see how they differed from each other and see the problems that were involved with them. But they belong to Jesus Christ because he walked in the midst of them as their Lord. So the false ones are these individual organizations whose differences are designed to meet the preferences and diverse interests of the individuals, believers, that it attracts. This is the problem. They're not following Jesus Christ. They're following their plan to build a church, to have people come, to contribute to the funds, to pay the bills, so that the pastors can drive big cars. That's the problem. And it's full of Christians who think that I just come and sit, and if it doesn't fulfill my needs, then I can go to another one. I don't need to be a part of anything. In fact, I don't want to be a part of anything. I want my life for myself, and I want it secret, and I don't want the pastor to know what I'm doing, or the elders to know what I'm doing, or any of the church folks to know what I'm doing, because I'm me, and I belong to me. That's Satan's thing. We are all members of one body under the headship of Jesus Christ, and we are to care for one another. See, so a correct understanding of the church is essential. And again, I'm going to share with you Benjamin Keach's definition. This early Baptist. The church is a congregation of godly Christians who, as a stated assembly, do by mutual agreement and consent give themselves up to the Lord and to one another according to the will of God, and do ordinarily meet together in one place. So, identifying then the features of the family of family members are what we are considering in this message. We have considered the identifying mark of family members, faith. They walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, which we see then in Hebrews 11. Secondly, we considered the identifying characteristic of family members as cross-bearing. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke 14:27. It is cross-bearing that enables his own to deny themselves and to count all loss in order to gain Christ, which was what Paul describes of himself there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. So today, what we want to do is observe the third mark of God's family, discipline. What a father does in training his children is discipline. The Greek word paideia, I'll show you that in a minute here. But with Hebrews 12:7, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Yeah, sadly, this is one of the great problems in our nation today. We have fathers not disciplining their children. We have many homes without fathers altogether. Satan's doing his level best to destroy the church. And that's how he's destroyed. One of the real ways he destroys it is by destroying the family. And it starts right here. This Greek word paideia is an interesting word. The Greeks, this is how the Greeks viewed the family. And it translates, this is the word that translates our English word discipline, which then refers to the upbringing of children who need direction, instruction, and a measure of compulsion. When kids don't do what they're supposed to do, dad says, you will do it. And when they don't listen, he gets down the razor strop. Or he inflicts some other punishment or pain. Kids don't want to do what they need to do. Dads have to stand over them and say, you will do it. You will do it. Period. And see to it that they do. Now that means, you see what we're going with this? This is what God does to us. You will do it. Period. And then, if we are still reluctant, he inflicts a little pain. So let's consider then our endurance. We are to endure. So this gets us back into this the 12th chapter here, and we ask the question, why must we run the race? Because he told us, this is a command, run the race. Run it. That's Dad telling you and me. Run the race. What is the race? Your Christian life. your Christian life. You now belong to Jesus Christ. God has outlined for you a life that's to be lived to His glory. It is a race to run, and you must run it, and you must run it with endurance. So the one then who God honors in His hall of faith there in the 11th chapter are said not to have received what was promised to them, they're being made perfect or complete or fulfilled in that 40th verse. God delayed their fulfillment because He was preparing something better for His new covenant saints, then all would be complete. Now, do you see what He's saying here? To these wavering saints who are ready to quit the Christianity because of their sufferings and persecution, He says, get busy and run the race. Why? Because all those people in the Old Testament that God didn't give to them the completion of what they were running for, ran anyway. Because they believed that You would complete the race, and then they would all be completed because of it. You don't live for you. You live for others. For Jesus Christ first, and then all others. Your testimony is vital to everybody else around you. Your commitment to Jesus Christ is worthy of sacrificing everything because they deserve it. The people that watch you, the people that live by you, the people that work with you. Get in the race. Quit sloughing. You're not a spectator. Get busy. See, the ultimate goal of God's promise is bringing all, both old and new covenant saints, into the state of perfection, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's how He ends this chapter. The obligation then of new covenant saints is to live out their faith, resting on the future goal of the kingdom of God, Zion, and the new Jerusalem, which they now experience in the church. Notice, He said, you have come to Mount Zion already. Chapter 12, verse 22. This kingdom, then, now, but not yet realized. We're experiencing it now, but not in its full realization. Is composed of the church, the ecclesia of the firstborn, of God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, complete, or fulfilled, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, chapter 12, verse 23. The old covenant saints, chapter 11, are now observing the church that should be living out the covenant for the glory of God under better promises. They did it. Why can't you? Think about Noah. What did Noah have? He didn't have this. But he believed God and built an ark to the saving of his house. See, old covenant saints are now observing the church. We're encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. And I think it's referring to the 11th chapter, but it's not just the 11th chapter. It's everybody. That's living now too. Old covenant saints are now observing the church that should be living out the covenant for the glory of God under these better promises. So if those under the old covenant could run their race and their course with endurance, those who have a better promises should by these better promises do better and complete it. That's Paul's argument. So then how are we to run the race? We're to run it with endurance, perseverance, chapter 12, verse 1. This requires us to lay aside everything that hinders us. What's that? We're to put off every weight. Unnecessary things. I'll tell you, Some folks get so excited about sports activities. Well, they're all right. There's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, unless and until they prevent you from running the race. When you devote more time to watching a football game than you do to reading your Bible, you got a problem. Some believers know more about the statistics of the football season than they do about, and they can't quote verses out of the Bible at all, by heart at all. What does that say? It says they've let the weights of unnecessary things keep them, hinder them in the race. Every weight. And then, secondly here, and we are to put off the clinging sin. Now, every weight could include sins, too. I should have mentioned that. It's unnecessary things, but it's also sinful things. But then he lists the one sinful thing that is the worst. And if all you got to do is go back into the third and fourth chapters of this book to read about that and how they failed to enter the rest that God promised them because of unbelief. He brought them the promised land and said, here it is, take it. They said, well, we're going to send some spies in to check it out. And then he came back and they said, 10 of them said, we can't do it. Unbelief. 2 of them said, we can. They're the only ones that survived. And then when they did get to Joshua there, well, Caleb comes up to Joshua and says, you remember back there when we spied out the land? Well, I want that mountain. That very place where they all got discouraged. He said, that's what I want. I'm in my 80s now, and I'm just as strong as I ever was, and I want that mountain. Amen, Jack. Amen. What's the clinging sin? It's unbelief. And that's what destroys you in the race. Not trusting God. Not taking His promises. Not believing in what He says. Not acting on what He says. So then we're to keep looking to Jesus. We're to do 3 things. Put away everything that hinders us. Get out from underneath the weight of our unbelief. And start keeping our eyes on Jesus, the greatest example of the perseverance, there in chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. Jesus' perseverance earned him the status of author and perfecter of saving faith because he endured the cross. Now seated in victory at the right hand of God, which, by the way, is the 5th reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, which is stated in the first chapter. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. He's seated at his right hand. Secondly, here Jesus, then example of enduring hostility of sinners, must warn the saints against growing weary in body and becoming faint-hearted in mind, or spiritually worn out, emotionally worn out. This is one great problem among Christians. Satan loves to get you so emotionally worn out that you just throw in the towel. So here's the truth forgotten. And you say, what's this? What all this have to do with discipline? We're getting to that. Because you see, God intends that you win the race. And He's going to see to it that you win the race, because all those who witnessed, they ran the race with a whole lot less. And now they're waiting for you to finish the course. He's talking to the church. So that they can be perfected along with you in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So you know what? The Heavenly Father is not going to leave you alone. And here is what many Christians don't recognize or understand, is that many of the things that they have to endure in life were designed by God to discipline them in the race. there's the forgotten truth. And those addressed were wavering, unfaithful to the new covenant in their struggle against sin, because they were forgetting an Old Testament exhortation found in Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, don't despise the discipline of your father. Their struggle then was the fruit of circumstances out of control, as seen in their condition. They were floundering, emotionally worn out, weak-handed. The Word of God should have informed them, verses 5b to 6, that their struggle was part of God's discipline of His sons whom He loves. And remember, discipline, this word paideia, is the whole training and education process of children for their growth to ensure their success in life. Dads don't discipline their children to see them fail. He wants them to succeed. So this scripture assures all believers that there is no son that the Father does not discipline. And if you're being disciplined in holiness, if you're not being disciplined in holiness, you're not a son. As we sang in the song there, there's lots of false sons in her pale. They made some little decision or something, but never were born again of the Spirit of God, don't belong to the Father, and are not under His discipline. So they can sin wherever they want to, they can wherever, whatever weight they want to. They're not in the race. They're on the sidelines. They're looking in. And they could care less. So if this is what we expect in life from our earthly parents, should we not then also find it true of our Heavenly Father also? And here I say this with caution, because I recognize that in today's society, there's an awful lot of kids that have grown up without fathers, without the discipline of fathers. Or when they think of a father, it's not a pleasant thing, it's a hard thing. So this discipline is not pleasant when it is experienced. But look at it yields the peaceable fruit, or peaceful, I keep wanting to quote the King James here. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Holiness. Why? Because He wants us to share in His holiness. So the Father then is committed to the sound instruction of His children by their best interests, or for their best interest, excuse me, for their best interest. And thus, they must trust Him. I'll listen. I'm listening, Dad. I believe you. I trust you. Positive steps for sons then to assure that they follow this discipline. And what are these steps? They are to stop being discouraged. Quit being discouraged. Abandon fear and despair. Neither are they to become exhausted in the race. There in verse 12. So we read, and that, by the way, comes from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 34 and 35, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, He will come and save you. Wow, what a promise. So then they are to follow the way that God has provided for them. He's made the path. This is the path. Walk ye in it. And on the way, they are to help others. We don't, you know, I'm reading the Hebrew, or the English here, and I didn't really catch it. And then all of a sudden it became evident to me. He's not here, particularly in the Greek, he's not talking here of just you. Here's where he brings in others. On the way, they are to help others spiritually lame, lest that which is lame in the way be turned out of the way. He's not talking to them as if they're lame. He's saying there are lame people on the trail and you need to help them. To stay on the path and not be permanently disabled, but rather healed. Did you understand? Do you understand that? There are Christians who are struggling. And you're wimping out, discouraged, or distracted with football or some other thing. Maybe it's your work. They're struggling, and God says, I need you to go alongside them and help them because they're lame. If you don't, they're going to fall away, or they're going to fall aside. In other words, Christians have the responsibility to care for others and to encourage them on the way. Then the finish line. What is the finish line? The finish line is peace with all men and holiness before the Lord, which we are to pursue. The word pursue there means to, like a hunter stalking his prey. I am not going to let that bull elk get away from me. I'm going after him. See, that kind of an attitude. Remember, the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them, back in verse 11 of this 12th chapter, and this reminds us of the Lord's high priestly ministry, King of peace and King of righteousness, Hebrews 7, verses 1 and 2. And then, to finish the race successfully, the runner needs some personal diligence and care for the spiritual welfare of others, seeing that no one misses or falls short of the glory of the grace of God. God's grace is always available. What does this mean, fall short of the grace of God? That's chapter 4, verse 16. Those who fail to depend on it and respond to it will not enter the heavenly kingdom. He makes that very clear in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. See, this is not light stuff. So then we have the example of Esau. And I said, why does Paul bring Esau in here? Because it really sounds, on the surface, like it's out of place. And here's the reason. Esau is relevant here because this was the view that Paul had and all Jews had of Isaac's training of him. And what was it? See, Paul here is following Philo's interpretation. Philo commented on this on Proverbs 3. And Paul is following Philo. This is interesting to me. Isaac, Esau's father, thought it would be better for Esau to live in subjection to a man of temperance, Jacob. Because God had already revealed to Rebekah, the younger shall serve the elder. So this is what Esau failed in this matter because he sort of preferred Esau. God had to fix that. So with Philo, Paul then uses Proverbs 3 to reinforce the truth that difficulties lead to blessing. What you're going through is not to harm you, it's to help you. Buck up. Get back in the race. Look to Jesus. Get rid of the baggage and stop unbelief. Run! So then Philo explained that correction is good because it produces intimacy with God. Esau failed to appropriate the grace of God, which resulted in a root of bitterness, causing trouble for himself and defiling others. See, this is the issue. What happened to Esau? He sent warning you, Christian. You're in this race not for yourself. You're in it for those around you. Get busy, because like Esau, if you let a root of bitterness grow up in your heart, they get hurt, not you. Well, you too, but they get hurt along with you. You see that? Think about that. Every decision you make to disobey God hurts somebody else. Not just you. So the reference to the root of bitterness alludes to Deuteronomy 29:18, a warning against turning away from the covenant. It challenges then the new covenant believers not to fail under new covenant grace. Esau, here's the problem. Esau foolishly despised his birthright. What good is this elder son position do to me anyway? I'm hungry. I'll throw away my birthright for a bowl of chili. A choice that he later regretted and for which there was no repentance. He sought it carefully and with tears. But God said no. And again, the warning challenges New Covenant saints to guard their spiritual rights with caution. You have a huge privilege that no Old Testament saint could even imagine. And you're squandering it on yourself. Self-interest. Beware, beware, beware. So let's conclude this. Okay, number one. Difficult times are coming. Rest on it. It says it's what's happening in Washington is not just politics. You say, I don't care about the politics. Well, I don't care about the politics then, because it's not about politics. Satan's plan is to destroy the church. The enemy is the church. The enemy is Christians vibrant in their faith, strong in faith, giving God glory. So what does he want to do? Dumb down the church, dumb down our zeal. Make us scared of some little virus that you can't even see. Threatening us if we don't wear a mask. Mask wearing is not a problem. The problem is not mask wearing. It's a problem of fear. Do you fear? Do you fear anything? Fear not, God says. Wear all the masks you want to. But don't fear. Fear not. That's what Satan wants. I'm scared. I'm scared. I'm not scared. See? And difficult times are coming. And so what we're called to do is face these difficult times with faith and determination, persevering in God's ways and pursuing care, peace, that is with others, and holiness before God. Mr. Biden, I want to tell you something. I respect the office of the presidency, but Jesus is my King. And I will pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Those who believe have preceded us. They did it, and they're looking to us to do it too. Number two, Jesus is our great example because he endured his suffering with his eye on the joy set before him, the redemption of his people. We follow Jesus joyfully accept whatever trouble He sovereignly permits for our good and for his glory. Oh, I can't wait for the kingdom. Lord Jesus, come now. My eye is fixed on that eternal purpose. And that should be my joy. Then thirdly, this passage presses on us, what we are commanded to do in chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. And as Jesus suffered for our deliverance from sin and judgment, we are to suffer the care of those who are lame, or suffer in the care of those who are lame in the way, so that they may be healed. And sometimes it's just sticking it out. And then fourthly here, we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's ruled by Jesus and peopled by the righteous made perfect, by sinners who've been redeemed and transformed. So we're warned then, see to it. This is how this 12th chapter ends. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the work of the Word of God in our hearts, because you are a Father who is training up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we should be holy and sinless before you in the day when you receive us to yourself. And in that day we shall be transformed instantly and immediately into the likeness of Jesus Christ, the goal which you have for us. In the process, God, I pray, open our eyes to see the need to live for others, to live for Christ first, and then to others. For this is really the summation of the law, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then that we love others as you have loved us. Lord, I pray you work in our hearts this great truth. Jesus is King. Hallelujah. And he will do all his will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.